Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be once again here in the pulpit to preach the Word of God to you. Can you please open your copy of God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 11? Second Kings 11. Give attention to the word of God. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all this royal seed. But Jehoshabah, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in a bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was hid with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. And the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard, and brought them to him into the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing you shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of all of you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And he shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. And be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in." And the captains over the hundreds did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the captain over hundreds did the priest give King David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar of the temple. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "God save the king." And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was. And the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew the trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, "Have her brought forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest has said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord." And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and broke it down, his altars and his images, break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds, and the captains, and the guard, and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord, and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was in quiet. And they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Today, brethren, we're going to focus on verse 17, which says, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people." How many of you have ever entered into a contractual agreement? We just heard what's been going on here at Trinity with the property, so we're not too unfamiliar with this. How many of you are members of a union which has certain stipulations? How many have entered into an agreement as a married couple with another entity, promising to fulfill some terms in exchange for a commodity that was beneficial, yet with penalties threatened if the promise is not fulfilled, like a mortgage? How many have sworn an oath to the U.S. Constitution, binding yourself to its defense? How many of you have had to take an oath or swear in a court of law, either as a witness or as a juror, or sign promissory notes for college payments? Kids, little children, how many of you have ever done pinky promises? Promises, binding obligations with blessings and with penalties attached to them. It's much more than just giving your word. In the RPCNA, when you join as a communicant member, you take what we call the covenant of church membership or communicant membership, which spells out the vows you're making in submitting yourself to a certain standard, to the governance of the church, with the blessings that are yours as you fulfill the covenant obligations and also the discipline if you break them. The same when you take the covenant baptism for your children. In other words, in our present lives, we have submitted ourselves in several ways and degrees to others in exchange for some service, some good, or promise. These acts are binding with some force that explain the benefit to enter such agreements and the penalty should we fail to live up to the promised obligations. These agreements usually are not coerced, and they usually are called promises. You know, we swear to tell the truth. They can be oaths, they can be vows, or they can be covenants. So let's define a few terms before we get into the text. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines a religious oath in chapter 22 as, quote, "a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears," end quote. The testimony further states that an oath may confirm a vow or a covenant. A vow, the testimony of the RP defines as, quote, "an act of voluntary dedication to God of one's person, goods, or service. A vow is usually made by an individual," end quote. A covenant that men make with God usually is like a vow. But unlike a vow, it is not made by an individual, but by a corporate body when it's humans doing it, where the body or bodies solemnly promise to be the Lord's and to keep his commandments, with a pledge of giving oneself corporately the goods also of the body and the service of the body to the Lord. Such covenants tend to be generational as well and perpetual, unless a specific time frame is affixed to them, until those obligations have been accomplished, thus releasing the parties of the covenant. But most of the time, covenants are perpetual and binding unto future generations. Such bodies usually are the church, nationally speaking, and the political nation itself, through the governing representatives of the nation. And that's what we see here in this text. 2 Kings 11:17. But getting into 2 Kings at chapter 11 is like coming into the middle of a medieval movie. So let's get into some background, okay? In chapter 9, Elisha the prophet sent one of the prophets to anoint Jehu, king of Israel, while King Joram, son of King Ahab, and Queen Jezebel still reigned. So we're talking about the northern kingdom. Okay, because at this time there's two kingdoms in Israel. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah. So by this time, when Joram or Jehu was anointed, Ahab was already dead, and Joram, his son, reigned. But Jezebel was still alive. The prophet told Jehu to go and kill the entire household of Ahab, beginning with Joram and Jezebel. By the end of chapter 9, both Joram and Jezebel are killed. Chapter 10. Jehu tells the guardians of the 70 children of Ahab to have all 70 beheaded. And they do it. Then Jehu proceeds to kill all those that remain loyal to Ahab, including the priests, which were false priests. All of this, as the Lord had prophesied through Elijah, would happen to Ahab's house due to the extreme wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember, these men, Ahab and Jezebel, systematically sought the people of God to kill them. Jehu also tricked all the worshippers of Baal to come to the main temple of Baal and had them all killed and the temple destroyed. Yet Jehu failed to walk in the ways of the Lord by continuing in the idolatrous practices of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and what he did, he set up a rival worship or rival church to the southern kingdom. So he had these images that he called Jehovah or Yahweh. And he said, this is our form of worshiping the true God, alongside other little things. Jehu didn't return to the way that God had commanded Israel to worship him. Jehu worshiped God according to Jeroboam's innovations. So what happens? The Lord allowed the kingdom of Israel to suffer territorial loss at the hands of the king of Syria. Jehu reigned for 28 years. So now we come to chapter 11. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and queen of the kingdom of Judah through marriage to King Joram. Her son Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was killed by Jehu in chapter 9, because her son Ahaziah had been, in alliance with the king of Israel, and so Jehu killed both of them in the same battle. So Athaliah begins to kill off all the royal seed so that she could rule. She was following her mother's footsteps, her mother being Jezebel. However, Jehosheba, the wife of the high priest Jehoiada, and daughter of King Joram and Isaiah's sister, helps to hide Joash, also known as Jehoash, for 6 years. And so this brings us to our text. On the 7th year, the high priest reveals to certain chief rulers and military personnel the existence of Joash, the next in line as king. Jehoiada has a covenant to protect and preserve Joash's life. When Athaliah, the queen mother, heard the commotion, she goes into the temple. She sees this scene. Imagine yourselves a scene like this, of armed soldiers in the temple, trumpeters blazing the trumpets, a vast crowd of the population gathered around. And there's this young kid standing at the pillar where the king stands to show his royal presence. And he's wearing the crown. So she yells, "Treason, treason." And she tears her clothes. What does the high priest do? Has her arrested, taken outside, and executed. So, adults, young kids, how many of you want to grow up to be royalty again? Rethink that. It was brutal back then. Let's delve into verse 17. So Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign as king. Jehoiada, the high priest in this instance, initiates a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. And then another between the king and the people. These are not personal vows, nor are they limited to just oaths. Here we have an entire nation with the ruler highlighted, making a covenant with the Lord to be the Lord's people. Was the entire nation of Israel present at that moment? No. Was the entire church present at that moment? No. But we need to recognize how the scripture, and therefore God, views the nations of the world. He views them as a moral person. When a nation represented by its magistrates rule on something, it is binding on the entire nation. That's why treaties work. When we enter a treaty with a nation, it's, you know, we're all bound to that treaty. If you work for an international company, international companies must honor certain treaties. If there's an embargo against a country that the U.S. has on another country, companies based in the U.S. cannot do business with that country, or else they will be fined, penalized, or shut down. How about trade negotiations? The nation is bound. The scriptures are filled with examples of God viewing nations as a moral person, which is why all of Israel suffers when its kings lead them into idolatry and Sabbath desecration. Jeremiah did not escape the fate of Jerusalem. And why Israel is blessed when the king oversees and helps reformation, enforcing the moral law with the sword, as he should, and charges and obligates the church to restore the purity of worship after a period of declension. Because when the church fails to do its duty, the magistrate has the right to tell the church, clean up your act. God treats the nation as a person or as a whole. Every nation is morally bound to obey God and follow his law, just as an individual is. You're bound, the people outside this building are bound to keep the moral law each day. The nations of this world, politically speaking, are also bound to keep the moral law of God. The Great Commission emphasizes this. Make disciples of all the nations, not simply all ethnicities or people, but nations. And a woe is denounced in Isaiah 60, verse 12, against the nation that will not serve him. For the nation, says Isaiah, and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Here, Isaiah is not just speaking of Israel, but of all nations of the world. Please take note of the significance of that. He's not saying just Israel. He's speaking of nations. And if you remember that passage or that section of Isaiah, there's a woe denounced against all these nations that were not of Israel. This is also a gospel call on the part of Isaiah to the nations to repent and to serve God, or they shall perish. Remember Jonah? Nations are already obligated to God and owe him obedience. As Psalm 47 verse 8 says, God reigns over the nations. The nations owe God obedience and allegiance. The law of God, the law of the Bible, is the law to the nations. And so when the nations sin against the law of God, they are on dangerous and rebellious ground. The nations are to render homage to Jesus Christ as king. So when a nation enters into a covenant with God, where the rulers call upon God, and covenant that the people of the nation will be the Lord's, this is a social covenant that all people of the nation are under due to the ruler's covenant with God. And are so subject to said covenant, and God will hold them, the citizens and rulers, the church as well, to the terms of those covenants, and punish them if they violate the covenant. This is when men initiate a covenant with God. God holds them to it. Let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want to point out a prominent example of from the scripture that drives this home, where a man or a nation covenants with God, that later on that nation breaks this covenant and God comes after them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. This is the word of God. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. That was the obligation God gave to Israel right before they went into Canaan. So let's jump a few years. Joshua chapter 9. Please turn to Joshua chapter 9. Beginning with verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their donkeys and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua and to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. We have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Therefore, make you a covenant with us. This is our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go to you. But now behold, it is dry and is moldy. These are the bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they are rent. These are our garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked no counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shepharim and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel did not kill them, because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel Now, therefore, we may not touch them. The Gibeonites served Israel afterwards for centuries. Here, God spared these heathens, the Gentiles, by virtue of a covenant that he had prohibited Israel from entering into. But because they did, it had to be honored perpetually. There's no time limit here. There is no, well, we'll wait until the change of government and then we'll renege on the covenant. No. Even after Israel went through a change in the form of the political government from being ruled by judges to being ruled by kings, they still had to honor this covenant. The people of this land had to be protected from being slain. Yes, even though these people lied and deceived the princes of Israel, including Joshua, God honored the covenant, even though God told them, don't make a covenant with them. So let's fast forward a few centuries. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. There's a new government in place. There's a new political reality. Chapter 21, starting with verse 1. The word of God. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said to them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn to them, and Saul sought to slay them in zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to them, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shall thou kill any man of Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And he answered the king, the man that consumed us and devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Jump down to verse 9. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Brethren, do you see what happened here? God prohibited Israel from making a covenant with the people of the land they were entering into. They were to kill everyone off. The Gibeonites, fearing destruction and truly recognizing the power of God, deceived Joshua and the rulers of Israel into making a covenant with them to preserve their lives. When Joshua and the rulers realized they were duped, they did not renege on the covenant and kill them, since God had said no, they had to honor the covenant. So how many of us would have said the covenant is not valid? You swore under false pretense and tricked us into believing you were not of this land. How many of us would have tried to get out of this covenant this way? By saying, nope, you tricked us. Covenant is not valid. I'm going to take you to the court of law and sue you for a false covenant. Isn't that the American way? When the population of Israel saw the deception, they were outraged. But realize a covenant is a covenant. Even that early on in church history, they realized this truth. And that's much right there that we have to learn from them, we who have much more light than they do. Now, Joshua messed up. He didn't go to the Lord first to inquire of the Lord, as this text highlights. But it was made. They had to honor it. The New Testament tells us this truth. Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls it or adds to it. Then under King David's reign, God comes after the nation of Israel. The whole nation, not just the political rulers, the whole nation. Women, men, children, the whole nation is punished. The church is punished. And it wasn't something for what David did, not this time. But it was for something Saul did, the previous administration. Someone, the king that had died already, it was something that he did. Do you see then the binding nature of solemn covenants that men make with others in the name of God? Do we see this in the scriptures? And there are many other examples of this in the scriptures. And God honors them. Here, Jehoiada makes a covenant without consulting the population or the magistrates. He binds both church and state, including the population, to be God, to God. He binds them to God to be the Lord's people. He could do so because such was well within the revealed will of God to do so. And it wasn't a foolish act like Joshua's was. As a high priest, he also had this authority. You may ask, was not such a covenant that Jehoiada did redundant? Are not Israel as a nation already under covenant obligation to the Lord to be his people and the Lord their God, as was covenanted in the times of Moses, such being, you know, forever binding? Brethren, we are not in simply confessing Christ obligated to submit to the officers of the church. Are we not? Are we not in confessing Christ obligated to submit to the officers of the church? To raise our children in the faith? Are we not in being in Christ to worship God as he's commanded? Of course we are. So then why do we take membership vows that impose these and other requirements that we're already under just by being a Christian? Because being a Christian, you are obligated to worship God as he's commanded. You are obligated to submit to lawful authority, the church that God has established in the church. We do it to signify public submission to God and to put ourselves under an additional obligation to God and to the church through the church officers. Not that the authority of God is increased upon us, but we super add his authority upon us by calling upon the blessing and the curse. Just like in the court of law, all of us are obligated to tell the truth at all times. Yet when you're going to testify as a witness or to be on a jury, you take an oath and you swear to tell the truth. Why? Because you're obligated under oath to do so, and if you don't, there'll be a penalty placed upon you, right? Perjury. So when Jehoiada called the nation to covenant unto God, binding the church and the state, and then the people to the king, he is calling upon God as a witness and calling upon an additional obligation upon them, with blessings to come if the obligation is abided by and curses if the covenant is broken. The third commandment is invoked in a very distinct way by the church and the state corporately. The nations, not just Israel, are called to covenant with God. And that is usually the result of reformation and revival in the land. Israel had just come through a horrible time, declension, and unfaithful and wicked rulers. They're starting anew. They start with covenanting. The scriptures teach us that at times God leads the civil authority in reforming, followed closely by the nation covenanting with God. We see this under Josiah. And other times, like we have here in our passage, God leads the church to initiate this. The scriptures treat us not in an individual circumstance at every turn, but in a corporate circumstance. The church and the state are judged together in Israel. In the New Testament, again, our Savior Jesus Christ calls us to disciple all the nations and not just individuals. We have an obligation to go and to speak to elected officials, repent, and believe upon Christ. It was not therefore redundant that Jehoiada led both church and state into a national social religious covenant. Rather, he followed the divine pattern that already had been set beforehand, a pattern that repeats in the rest of Scripture. In addition, this was an act of religious corporate worship on a national scale. The nation called upon the Lord to be theirs. Can you imagine that today? Time will not allow me to get into verse 18, into detail. However, some of you may want me to. However, the appropriate response of the nation was to purge idolatry and wickedness from the land as God had commanded centuries before, a command that is perpetual and for today, and that some few nations have performed since the close of the canon of Scripture. The how is a matter of debate for some today, but I will let that go for the moment. The testimony RPCNA correctly teaches in chapter 23 that Christians should indeed seek the establishment of a Christian civil government, not a secular one, not a neutral one. There is no such thing as a neutral government. A government that is Christian, following the pattern of the Scriptures, will call upon the nation to corporately covenant with God. When the United States was formed and founded, they failed at that opportunity to do so. They established a secular constitution. They did not call upon Christ. They did not covenant with God to be their God's people and for God to be the God of the nation. They failed. But we have seen other nations do it correctly. We have seen other nations do it as the Scriptures teach. The most prominent one, from which we get our namesake, is the foundational document of the Westminster Standards, which if it did not happen, we would not have the Westminster Standards. And that covenant is the Solemn League and Covenant. That was a social, religious, and political covenant that bound Scotland, England, and Ireland unto God and called the nation to recognize Christ as king over the kings of the island, swore to establish a nation that would submit to the law of God as supreme, and to uphold and promote the Reformed faith as the one true religion. If no one here has read it, I encourage you to do so. It's very short. Our church directly descends from the brethren that swore that covenant. The primary authors of the day in separate writings testified to its perpetual nature. Perpetual nature. The Covenanters, or the Reformed Presbyterians, especially in those lands today, talking about today, this century, continue to testify that the Solemn League and Covenant continues to be binding upon Scotland, England, and Ireland. And they are correct to teach this because it is. If the covenant Joshua made in violation of God's explicit command was upheld by God, how much more a covenant made by another group of Christians thousands of years later? A covenant calling upon Christ to be king over the land and his people subject to his law. I encourage you to listen to Reverend David Silversides of the RP of Ireland or Reverend Kenneth Stewart of the RP of Scotland if you want to learn more on this topic. They are sound teachers and they will not lead you into weird side issues. Let Romans 1:31 remind us as well that covenant breaking is a serious sin, and the British island is under God's wrath to this very day because of her covenant breaking ways. Romans 1:31 states, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The Greek for covenant breakers is ausuthetos, and means not keeping covenant. If your English translation does not say covenant breaker, it may say faithless, a much weakened form of the word, and doesn't really cause us to remember the Old Testament testimonies. Covenant breaking is not to be taken lightly, brethren. It's not. What do we learn from this text of Scripture and others like it? How do we apply this to today? RP of America, Reverend James M. Wilson, wrote in part this: there should be an express renunciation of error and sin when we covenant. He also said there should be an engagement to sustain each other, church and state, and by the people in their place while ministering the ordinances of God. There should be a pledge to promote the ends of vital religion, a lively religion, not a dead orthodoxy. That not only that the church, but the covenanting nation must confess the truth of God and engage to maintain it according to his place and within the just limits of his jurisdiction, end quote. Does not the scripture teach these very things by example given to us even in the New Testament? There's also an eschatological component to this, as with most of scriptural teaching. Let's turn to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you pray for that? Right now it's dominated by Islam. Islam will be destroyed, brethren, by the preaching of the gospel. And Egypt will covenant, Syria will covenant unto the Lord and be called the Lord's people. Historical enemies of the Lord will come and covenant to the Lord. They will look to Christ as their Savior. And what will they do? As we just read, they'll renounce their national sins. They will cast off their false religions. They will engage one another, both as church and state, to perform true worship. They will promote vital religion and honor, and all to honor God and his authority and to glorify him corporately and nationally. They engage here in Isaiah in a social religious covenant, just like Jehoiada performed with Israel in his time. Again, a modern example of this is the Solemn League and Covenant. The testimony of the RPCNA correctly teaches, quote, in view of the continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to men in the New Testament, it is appropriate for churches and nations to covenant to be the Lord's and to serve him, end quote. Brethren, you who have taken a covenant of membership, how well have you kept your oath of membership? Do you review what you have vowed in the presence of the congregation and of God in a solemn manner? How often do you remind yourselves of these vows? Have you called upon God in repentance when you have sinned against the oath you took? And have you returned to living by it? When a person or family comes up here to take membership vows in a public manner, do you give an attentive ear and seek to renew them yourselves sitting there? Are you promoting the vows to honor Christ? Are you here today and have never looked to Christ as your sovereign? Have you never taken a solemn vow or oath to Christ to be his and he yours? Then I call you even now to repent of your sins and rebellion and turn to be his. Call unto God to save you from his just wrath that even now abides upon you, to save you in and through Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer and Savior. Young children, you're not going to remember the moment that you were baptized as an infant, but you were entered into a covenant. The sign of the covenant was put upon you. If you have not come to Christ yet, then I call you, come to Christ and fulfill your covenant obligations. Make real the sign that was put upon you. Repent of your sins and look to Christ as your Savior. Do not rely on your baptism. Do not rely on my parents are Christians, so I'm Christian. Don't be like most time those of us who have preached the gospel to Roman Catholics. I'm Roman Catholic. Why are you Roman Catholic? Because I was born Roman Catholic. Therefore, Roman Catholic. How often do you go to church? Twice a year. I'm Catholic, though. Why? Because I was baptized Catholic. Don't be like that, brethren. Children, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon Christ and seek him all the days of your life. Come and become a member, taking publicly the oaths of membership and bind yourself unto Christ in that super added way. It is an act of worship. Pursue his mandate afterwards to disciple the nations. Yes, you young children, disciple the nations. Remind your parents, disciple the nations. Covenant to God. In conclusion, when should we enter into covenants or renew covenants? And I want to quote what Reverend James M. Wilson said, because he said it really well. And I can't summarize it in my own words, because it's really good. Quote, "But what are the circumstances which usually constitute a call in providence to this duty? A full enumeration is impossible," and we're almost out of time. "The covenant at Horeb was entered into at a time when the church and the nation had received or were about to receive a more complete organization as the church extends to new regions where nations put on, as this nation did," and he's talking about in his time period, some 80 years ago, a new of national independence existence. There is a call to the service. Israel renewed their covenant in the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy 29, just before their entrance into the land of Canaan. Social covenants should be formed when great works are about to be undertaken or great conflicts seem to impend. The covenant renewed in 2 Chronicles 15, when a nation had greatly declined. Seasons of reviving from spiritual decays are appropriate seasons of covenanting. Great deliverances call to this work. Israel covenanted after their return from Babylon. In a word, the prevalence of error and sin, past backslidings, present favors, existing distress, anticipated trials, intestine divisions and animosities, all these and other circumstances in the condition of the church and of the times are indications to the people of God to review their ways and bind their souls afresh to the throne of God and of his Christ. And to this, we would add the lapse of time itself. At least every generation ought in some way to reiterate the vows of God and to take upon itself the covenants of a faithful ancestry. End quote. On May 21st, 1871, part of our denomination made an ecclesiastical covenant, which became a fourth term of communion until the early 20th century. Is the covenant of 1871 and is an example of religious covenanting. I encourage you to read it and ask yourselves, are you guilty of the sins listed therein? And if so, call upon God to repent of them and to pursue what God has called you to perform. It is time, brethren, at least for our church, to renew a covenant. It's been, the last time was 1871. We need to review our promises to God. Confess corporately our sins and our failings to Christ in this nation. We need to be faithful to our King and perform his duties, which are not a burden. Our nation's in need of Christ. If the church is amiss and derelict in her duties, how would a nation be led to Christ when a body is called to do it, neglects the commands of the King? How can we do away with abortion when the population has no clue who Christ is? It would just come right back. How will our nation covenant to God to follow Christ as the King and to submit to the holy and good law of God if we, the church, find sinful security in the present and lack spirituality in our disposition and manner of living, refusing to share the gospel, refusing to pray, breaking the Lord's Day, and therefore not honoring the Sabbath, all which we have covenanted to do before the congregation and God in our membership vows? We covenanted. If you're a member of this church, you covenanted to do these things. Be not found taking God's name in vain in your neglect. Look to God. Cry out to the Holy Spirit to illuminate you and lead you in Christ, that God may grant you the grace to perform the duties you have bound yourself to do and do them. Ephesians 2:10 states that you as a Christian have been called to do good works, and covenanting is a good work. Let us pray to the God of the covenant to grant us the grace to pursue it at a national level, like it was done by Jehoiada, it has been done by Josiah and by other faithful saints in the past. Let us go out and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and preach it. Let us disciple the nations in the ways of the Lord, which will bring revival, reformation, and national, social, religious covenanting, where the crown rights and the royal prerogatives of King Jesus will be commonplace in the nations. Let us pray. Stand up and pray. So we can pray.